good morning to you. Are we good? Sorry, this one? Oh. Put it back. So if I stand over here, is that a problem? No, I'm just kidding. I'm sorry. We don't get to poke fun at everybody, anybody, anytime. So anyway, thank you very much. It's great to be with you, of course. And I bring you greetings from the Bible Chapel of Shawnee. And we were praying for you on Wednesday evening. And also, some of our Congolese saints will be coming up to be with your Congolese saints in about 2 months. And so they're looking forward to that. We hosted that event last year, and it was really delightful. It was quite delightful. So I trust you'll be blessed as we were. What I'd like to do this morning is I'd like you to consider a few thoughts from the book of Philippians. And in order to do this, I'm going to title this message, Is Christ Enough? Is Christ Enough? And I want to look at three passages in the book of Philippians that highlight three facets that answer that question. So the title today is Christ Enough? And our plan, our strategy, will be to look at three separate passages that answer that question. In order to do so efficiently and effectively, we will need to do something first, which is the most important thing of this moment. Let's pray. My Father, I feel like we're children in the playground of heaven. And you've given us the precious jewels of heaven to hold. And we go out to the sandbox and we dig a hole and put them in the sand. And I'm afraid that we'll lose track of these precious truths. I'm afraid that we'll forget where we bury them. I'm afraid we'll damage them. And there's only one way that such tragedy can be prevented. That would be through the Spirit of God embracing and accomplishing His responsibility in teaching the Word of God. Those who do not know You cannot understand the vital importance that Your Spirit has in communication and illumination and understanding. So we call upon You to exercise Him in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. It was probably a couple weeks ago. I was thinking about end-of-life issues. You see, tomorrow is the day that my mother-in-law passed away 6 years ago. May 21st this year was the day my mother passed away 1 year ago. As many of you know, both fathers live with us, and their health is limited. And I noticed that illnesses which would not necessarily take a toll on a younger body is very hard on their bodies. It made me realize how close they are to death. Very serious thinking, isn't it? Not the kind of thinking you want to do on the breakfast table, but it's shocking to me. And I began to think about, well, my life without my mother or my wife's life without her mother, what if our fathers passed? What would we do? How would we react if we had a sudden change in our family existence that we've grown to familiar and comfortable with? Would we survive? Is Christ enough? Is He now? Really, can you ask that question to yourself? Is Jesus Christ enough? Now, in order for me to explain or answer that question, I first have to tell you something about Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is not just a historical figure. You know, it's known that if we have one historical tidbit about a person of ancient Near Eastern literature, that's a lot of data. But we have four documents of a historical nature that record the historicity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I really don't think this idea that Jesus Christ was a figment, a legend of someone's imagination, is really valid. I disagree with that professor from Texas. But what I will tell you is that he's more than just a historical figure. For all of his life was bent and spent on proving one solitary fact, that the man, Jesus, was actually the Son of God. Oh, Steve, seriously, the Son of God, that's such a fairy tale. Well, no, not really. Because when you look at the data, when you look at the facts, there appears to be improbable situations that happened during that time of history that are inexplicable by mere physics and laws of science alone. I would suggest to you that the removal of disease of that region of the world at that time in and of itself is alone to put the kibosh, if I may, on arguments against the identity of Jesus Christ. How do you explain that? You know, we've been working for a long time with diseases in the world, World Health Organization, and you know, we can only claim conquer to one disease. How many diseases are there? Well, quite honestly, over 100,000. And we only have one that we can say we've conquered. You know which one that is? It'll be on the test. Smallpox. That's it. Smallpox. So it's very difficult, isn't it? Even diseases we treat today, we don't really eradicate them. We suppress them. We control them. We manage them, but we don't exterminate them. Jesus Christ did the opposite. So I believe the evidence to support the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ is abundant, and I would suggest to you that because the evidence to support who he is so plentiful, that maybe we have to pay attention to who this person is. And I would suggest to you that this person is more than a curse word. This person is more than just somebody we have plays about at Christmas, more than just somebody that we feel obligated to go to church on Easter Sunday. This person specifically interjected himself into humanity for a particular reason, and that reason was not social, that reason was spiritual, that reason was to deal with the sin of you and I, to once and for all rid us of the penalty and therefore the guilt of our sin by being made the criminal of our sins. And now that fact alone changes everything. In fact, it is recorded, it is stated, and I believe to be absolutely true, that God in heaven was so fully satisfied with the payment of our crimes, felonies, and misdemeanors, that he took the one who paid for such crimes with his own life, and he raised them from the dead, thus showing, without a shadow of a doubt, that the scales of justice were finally balanced, and the guilt that you carry around all of your life is now once and for all, forever removed. So many people carry guilt. Are you one of those guilt-ridden people today? My Savior is a specialist at dealing with guilt. Now, I have to tell you that first. For if you don't know that, and if you don't metabolize that, take that in and really take it as your own, what happens is the rest of this hour will make no sense to you. But for those of you who know exactly what I'm referring to, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as the sole satisfaction for your sins before a holy God who doesn't compromise justice, then you believer, you will understand my question. Is Christ enough? He is certainly enough at the point of salvation, but some of us in our Christian journey, our pilgrimage, begin to wonder, is Christ enough from this moment on? Because it looks to me like the problems that are around me, my struggles with my children, my struggles in my marriage, and my struggles with my career and my job, are those proverbial waves on the Sea of Galilee
And they're about to crash over the boat and sink us. And we're scared to death. And we want to find where the Lord Jesus is sleeping so we can wake him up and ask him if he cares about us. Why, I want you to know something. He's enough. Now let's try to prove that today, all right? Let's just settle that fear factor for us today, all right? So if you have your Bibles, would you turn to the book of Philippians? Now, in order for us to do justice to these excerpts of Scripture that I'm going to pull out, I'm going to give you a few minutes of background to the book of Philippians. And my goal here is not to impress you with research. My goal here is to make you hunger for the Word of God. Now, the book of Philippians was written probably around 60-61 A.D. I'm using the wrong nomenclature, the wrong titles for time, forgive me. But nonetheless, 60 or so A.D. It had been several years after Paul's last missionary journey. And in fact, it appears that in the timeline of the New Testament, we're at the end of the book of Acts, and he is now in Acts chapter 28 under house arrest, and he was specifically removed from society. One of the big reasons was because Paul's life was at risk and people were trying to kill him. The Roman government, as indicated earlier in Acts, actually arrested him to protect him from being assassinated by the mob. Paul eventually appealed to Caesar, and so the whole equation moved over to Rome, and there were some hearings, and there were some things that happened, and Paul was sentenced to be under house arrest for a period of several years, in fact. Now, it would seem in that moment, in that scenario, that the word of God would have been stopped if you stopped the main speaker of this of the things of which we preach. You pretty much squelch any more communication about the truth of God. Wouldn't you think that would happen? And the answer is actually no. It doesn't. The exact opposite happened. Because Paul had to spend time in this house, he was actually chained, according to some of the Greek words, he was chained to a Roman guard. Can you imagine Paul's chaining, being chained 24/7 to a Roman guard in his own house, in this house that he had to provide? Now you got a lot of time on your hands. What are you going to do with a lot of time on your hands? Well, you're going to pray. And when you read the prison epistles, he's always praying, isn't he? And not only do you have a lot of time on your hands, you have a lot of time to write. And so guess what we have as a result? We have the prison epistles, and the Philippians is one of those. Aren't you glad he was in prison? You wouldn't have this document if he wasn't in prison. And in addition to that, not only was he in prison and he had time to pray, he had time to write, he also had protective security. We call it the absolute best security system in the then known world because the actual guard is standing right next to you. That's pretty nice. And so we see all these things that look like they're ends to the world of Christianity. It looks like it's going to stifle it and suffocate it out, and it actually turns out to be the exact opposite effect. And this is what Paul says to the Philippians. Let's begin reading chapter 1, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, I'm going to say that. Notice how I emphasize that with my inflection. The furtherance of the gospel. We're going to come back to that. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of all, brethren, in the Lord. My chains are in the Lord. Rome didn't put me here. These chains do not belong to Rome. They belong to Christ. I'm happy to be his imprisoned prisoner. Notice this. Having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, this is all introduction. We actually haven't made it to the main 3 points of the message, so just bear with me. And again, it will all be on the exam, so take notes. But the point is this. He's saying, you know, listen, you would think this would be an absolute deal breaker for the Christianity and the gospel, but it's not. Notice that word further and said I tried to emphasize to you with my voice and inflection. That word is the word that's used for the Roman guard when they're advancing through a heavily dense forest. And the first thing they have to do is not shoot an arrow or wield a sword. The first thing they have to do is swing an axe, because they have to cut down a pathway for the mobile army to move through the heavily dense forest. And the word that's used in that sense is this word, furtherance. The Roman army, the regiment number 12, was able to further their distance into enemy territory to expand the regime of Rome, as the furtherance of this army was procured, was obtained by the front tip of the sword, swinging axes and clearing the path. That's what that word is. And Paul says it this way: you think that everything that's happened to me is a deal breaker, but I want you to know it's cutting a swath for the gospel like a Roman army cutting a swath through the forest of its empire. And in this case, we are not going to conquer some new castle or some new city state. The gospel is furthering itself into the very heart of the Roman Empire, into Caesar's household. And what has happened is that you're watching the gospel further itself by this imprisonment. And you know, there are a lot of us who think we're in prison today. Oh, I don't mean handcuffs and shackles. I mean circumstances and situations. And we feel like, I will suffocate in this prison. There is no end in sight. The food here is lousy. I can talk to no one, and I will die. Sounds rather dramatic, but I can guarantee a lot of folks feel just like that. Your prison may not look like Paul's. Your prison looks like a house. Your prison looks like tension. And you're going to think for a moment that this is just an insurmountable situation, that it will be the death of me, and I will die unknown in on an island and isolated, and that'll be the end. And I want you to know that the Bible would say the exact opposite happened with the gospel, and I would suggest to you the exact opposite will happen to you. You see, the gospel was taken by Paul. Now think about it. You're in this home. You have a little table. You have the guard right there. You get a drink. His arm moves with you. You go to the restroom. He's with you. You do whatever. He's with you. And finally, as you're sitting there, they rotated every 6 hours. I can see Paul saying, hey, let me ask you something. Have you ever heard of the person Jesus Christ? Jesus who? Well, there was another centurion. He was back in the Middle East there. He's back in Palestine. And he saw the Lord Jesus. And you know what he said? I don't know what he said. He said, surely this man was a son of God. Hey, yeah, I know that guy. That's my cousin. Can you hear it? Can you live the moment with me for a second? And so Paul tells him about the work of Jesus Christ. And this guy, after maybe a few weeks or months being chained to Paul on the rotational system, gets rotated off and now is go guarding the front steps of the palace. And the next thing you know, he tells the other guard, and the guy in jail, Paul, he told me this, and that's my cousin. And he told, and I, you know what? I believe that. Well, I believe that too. And the next thing you know, it just got rotated and trickled up and up and up and up. And the next thing you know, the next guard that actually is believing Christ is the one that's guarding Caesar's courtroom. And the gospel took a giant leap forward into a place that it could never have gotten unless Paul was in this prison. And so it will be with you. You are in a prison that you feel like is going to choke the life out of you. It may be your home situation. It may be the lot that you have in life in terms of school or friends or workplace. And you just got that grip and you just know you're going to take your last breath any minute. And I want you to see it differently as Paul saw it. And he said the furtherance of the gospel happened and it went right to the heart. Like we were the tip of the sword of the Roman army and we cut a swath right to the next city state. That's what's going on here. And that's what can go on in your life. You say, Steve, I don't see how that can happen. My marriage isn't going to work out. I'm telling you. Listen, I'm not a prophet, nor am I a soothsayer. I can only tell you that my God,
He takes what people mean for evil and he makes it good. Now, I didn't say that. Somebody else said that way back in the second millennia BC. And his name was Joseph, prime minister of Egypt. And his brothers came to him one day, and they had tried to kill him and tried to exterminate him, assassinate him. And they were now on the other end of the room, and they were underneath the authority of Joseph. And they said, "Joe, we're so sorry. We tried to kill you." What a conversation. "Please don't kill us." Joe, he goes like this, "What are you talking about? I would never say, I would never do that. Yes, you meant it for evil. Yes, there's a bad situation. Yes, it had parameters. And yes, I suffered. But I tell you something, God meant this for good. And I'm going to order my world according to the good that God meant, and that will be the final say. So no, I'm not going to hurt you. And yes, I'm going to provide for you. And yes, I'm going to take care of my nieces and nephews and aunts and uncles and you, my brothers. And I will see that the good, I will show you, or you will see that God takes what is evil and he means it for good. Man means it for evil. God means it for good. And that will be the final statement of all humanity." And isn't that the gospel story? That we meant it for evil against Jesus Christ. We meant him to be put to death. We meant him to be executed. We meant him to suffer and be tortured to death. And all of it happened, and all that evil fell on the Lord Jesus, and God meant it for good, because in that action of violence, he therefore paid for our sins. And he meant it for good. Now listen. You may be going in that trial right now, and it may be very hot for you, and the evil is heavy upon you, and you're being insulted, and you're being barraged by innuendos and insinuations and manipulations, and it feels like there's no end in sight. I want you to know that there is a God in heaven who made it his theme for all of the human race that man, sin means it for evil, but God means it for good, and the good of God always is vindicated. That's what Paul's saying. It's the theme of the Bible. Now let's get to the body of the message. Yeah, what time was it? Oh, it's already 12:05, Fred. We're gonna be here a while. Now, at this point, Paul is going to indicate three reasons why he thinks Christ is enough. I want you to skip down in the paragraph, and I want you to read with me the next paragraph, beginning verse 19. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer." Much can be said about that equation there. We won't. "And the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my earnest expectation and hope." What that means, excuse me, is that Paul relied upon the Lord God. His people were praying. He therefore had not just a, "I hope I get out of prison," but he had a real confidence that God would be delivering him. Very, very interesting concept. And if you've ever experienced that by the Lord confirming to you what he's going to do in your life, it's a wonderful, wonderful moment of communing with God. Now, he goes, "The hope that in nothing that I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always now... So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, what I want you to focus on here is the phrase, "For me to live is Christ." In the original language, the verb is not in the text. So it would be written like this: "For me to live, Christos." You hear that? That's what it would mean. Now, it just so happens at that time of writing, there was a slogan, and it sounded like this: "Life is good." Sounds like the LG people that made those appliances, right? Life is good. But when you say it, it sounds like this: "Life is Christos," the U sound. Life is good, Christos. But Paul takes that, and he varies it, and he changes it to this:
Life is Christ. You see, the Romans were very proud of their culture. They thought being Roman was the pinnacle of society and all earthly existence. And thus, to be Roman and practice Roman culture and worship Roman gods and have Roman festivals and be under Roman governmental rule, the Senate and the Caesar, this is as good as it gets. And so, therefore, exalting the Greco-Roman culture, they go, life is good. Paul changes that. He's in prison under the same Roman culture. He's in prison under the same Roman government. And he turns around and says, life is Christ. I'm going to ask you something. Is that what you say? If everything was stripped away from you right now, forgive me, this is bold, but if your family was killed in a car accident right now, is Christ enough for you? I have asked myself that question, and it just absolutely terrifies me. What Paul is saying is, if I do not have Christ, I have no life. Is that what you say? Or if I didn't have Christ, I'd still have everything else and I could do okay. That's the problem. The problem is that we actually think that without Christ we could still survive because we have enough emotional ties, we have enough hope for future success, we have enough money in the bank that I really would be all right. I wouldn't be great, but it would be all right. I could do it. Now, we would never go around announcing that to each other at a church social. We wouldn't say that to each other in the parking lot, but that's how we think, isn't it? And how do I know we think like that? Because I thought like that. I thought like that. The Lord had me in medicine in such a way that, quite honestly, I was given the grace to reach the top of my field. I was the head of our emergency department, and I was the president of our company, and we were making a lot of money. It was the top of my game. And I'm ashamed to tell you that I changed that phrase. Life is good with Christ and my career. Is that what you say? Life is good with Christ and my family. Life is good with Christ and my hobby. You see, Paul came to a place where everything was stripped away in that imprisoned state. Everything was removed from him, and he had to face the issue, is Christ enough for me? Because I can't go see my friends. I can't travel as I wanted to. I can't make it to Spain. I can't get the food I want. I can't buy my own goods. I have to just depend on what people bring me. I have to depend on so many other things. Everything's stripped away. You in that dark room, Paul, is Christ enough? And Paul writes this, life is Christ. If I don't have Christ, I have no life. So I'm going to ask you, if you don't have Christ, do you have a life? And if the answer to that soul-searching question is, well, probably I'll have some semblance of a life, then I would tell you very gently and with a shepherd's voice, you're sincerely mistaken. Without Christ, you have no life, Christian. Don't fall into the trap that Paul is warning us against. Now, having said that, turn over to chapter 3, all right? This is the second emphasis of this particular question, and he's going to answer it from a slightly different facet. The way he answered the first the question the first time is he's basically referring to his current circumstances, which is why I went into all that detail about being imprisoned and the furtherance of the gospel. His current scenario he was addressing, and he said, you know, to have Christ is life. You take away Christ, there is no life. It isn't all these other parameters. They've been stripped away from me. He's talking about his current situation. But in chapter 3, he addresses his past situation. All right, so let's look at it. Now, for the sake of context, we'll read chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me to write the same things to you is not tedious,
but for you it is safe. I'm really glad he wrote that because I didn't catch it the first time, so I'm glad he wrote it the second time. Now, the next verse is in the setting of the common terminology of the day. So don't be offended at this rather brash terminology. I'll explain it in just a moment. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, you're entering into a conversation that's already been ongoing, and so it can be confusing if you don't understand the conversation. And in that culture, there was a fair amount of what we would call Judaizers. We come up with that term because there are those who really push Judaism as an adjunct, as an addition to the requirements of salvation. You must be believe on Jesus and be circumcised, a surgical procedure. You must believe on Jesus and keep a measure of the law. And as a result, it would really sort of weigh down the truth and, in fact, distort the truth. And so Paul uses these terminology that references such practices. That's why you see the word mutilation and the word circumcision, because it's referring to these Judaizing practices which were additives to the gospel, additional facets that was said as requirements to be born again. Notice in my opening, I didn't say anything about anything you have to do. It's faith in Christ and Christ alone. That's the true gospel. Now, the point that Paul's making here is not about the individuals who are spreading this lack of this false truth. What he's highlighting is in that phrase, having no confidence in the flesh. Do you see that? And what he's saying is those who believe this Judaizing theology, what they're doing is they're putting confidence in what they can achieve, what they can accomplish, what they can hold to and have as an anchor. And Paul says, now listen, that anchor and what you can do is fraught with error. It's fraudulent. And so what he says is, I used to be one of them. I used to do those very things. I had the pedigree and the curriculum vitae, the resume, which would outshine any person who's Judaizing. And that's what he says next. Let's read it. It goes like this. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. You know, that's a polite way of saying, I got you beat. And he says, for example, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. What that means is that as a 8-day-old child, he had the surgical procedure, what was required by the Old Testament law given to initially Abraham, which I think is Genesis 18, that was kind of the earmark to designate, to show that you are a person of Abrahamic descent. He says, I did it the right way. I was authentic from the word go. Now look at this. He says, of the stock of Israel. What does that mean? It means this. I was born an Israelite. I bleed Israeli blood. It's in my genetic makeup. I have that as my own. I'm not proselytized in. I'm not adopted in. I am a Jew by birth. Stock of Israel. Number three, he says this. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, tribe of Benjamin is interesting because, if I remember correctly, they were the left-handed tribe. Do you remember this in the book of Judges? What, they have so many men that could throw left hand at a rock within a hairbreadth, you know? Left-handed people were not really regarded as trustworthy people in ancient Near Eastern literature and times. And so, and even more recent times, the left-handed was considered to be sinister. And you remember in Judges, it was a left-handed man, unsuspecting the king of Moab was killed because of his dominant hand being left-handed. He was able to place that knife in a strategic spot, his abdomen, which obviously pierced his aorta and caused him to bleed out internally. But that's another story. Nonetheless, it was that tribe that produced the first king of Israel. In other words, the tribe you would think to do the least, or the tribe you would expect to do the least, provided the greatest at the onset of kingly history in Israel. Paul says this, I'm of that tribe. You want to review my history? You want to review my record? You want to see what I could say about myself? You want to look at my past? This is what my past says. I am perfect in every way, and I can rely on that, and I can boast about it, and I can see that as sufficient. But you know what? I found out something. It's not Christ. He goes on to say this. He says, not only was I of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does that mean? Exemplary. He was a model Hebrew. You need to be like Paul Levi. He's a good man. He's a good man. You be like Saul, okay? Saul's the one you want to be like. Go look at him. Go visit him. Can you hear that in the family discussion? Maybe you've heard that. All right. It says this. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Well, we sing this song, you know. What is that? Sadducee, a Pharisee, those kind of songs. A Pharisee was actually derived from the time of the Hasmonean dynasty, where they eventually became what they considered themselves as the conservative branch of all Judaism, of all Jewish teaching. And they considered themselves the custodians of the law, and they considered themselves as the only primary interpreters of the law. And so they began to create extra interpretations of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and would add to it multiple layers of further requirements, as if to say, if the law means for this kind of holiness, then a little holiness is good, a lot of holiness is better, so let's add rules number 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And they would do that. That's why the Lord Jesus called them out on it. And he said, you know, you strain a gnat, but you missed the whole intent of the law. That's what was going on. Paul said, I was of that group that made those things. Now, a Pharisee was also interesting because he had to memorize the first five books of the Old Testament. I personally think that would be a great idea. We should remember that we should memorize the first four books of the New Testament for Sunday school. Anybody want to go to that class? I don't think so. Right? So this whole idea is that he was really, really well-rounded and fit as an individual spiritually, at least from the flesh. And of course, he says, concerning righteousness, which is of the law, persecuting the church, concerning zeal. The most renegade group of our day, I was against it, I was on it, I could see the truth in the air, and I was going to take them out. Now, Paul's saying this, I had a lot I could rely on. I had a lot that I could trust in, but I found out something. Without Christ, it's never enough. You see, there's a lot of us in this room, and I mean myself, that we have what we call insecurities. We don't think we measure up, that no one would appreciate us. No one would value us. No one would talk to us. The only reason why somebody talks to me in this room is because they have to. But if they saw me on the playground or the bus stop, they'd walk right past me. My value as a human being doesn't exist. And so what those people do, some of those people become depressed and they can't engage and they try, they in essence withdraw from life. Others, they throw themselves into life and try to become overachievers. I would be in the overachiever category. Work real hard, try to make it happen. My Japanese heritage of hardworking came in handy. And we then amass a resume of things that become our identity. Now, I'm going to commit a cardinal sin of homiletics, which I committed yesterday too. And I'm going to refer you to a movie called Overcomers. Have you seen that one? It's the latest McKendrick movie, you know, the guys that made Facing the Giants and all that kind of stuff. That movie has one of the clearest gospels today you'll ever see. All right? Yes, you should go see that this afternoon. Absolutely. Now, in that little movie, there's a scene in which a blind Christian asks another Christian, "Who are you?" And the coach says, "Well, I'm the basketball coach," or was. "No, but who are you? If you take that away, who are you?" "Well, I'm a father of five." "Okay. Who are you?" "Well, I'm a husband of so-and-so." "Well, no, who are you if you take that away?" "Well, I teach Sunday school." "No, but who are you if you take that away?" And he says, finally, after six or seven times, he says, "Well, I'm a Christian." He says, how important is that to you? Well, it's very important. If it's so important, why did you mention it last? Well, I could have said it first. No, but you didn't. You mentioned it last. You see, you have amassed layers upon layers upon layers of things that are designed to identify you and give you some sense of security and dignity in the society of which you exist. And the truth is, Jesus Christ has been pushed down to the bottom. If you take all that away, is Christ enough for you? Now, that's a question I had to ask. Because I've spent the majority of my life educating, working as a physician, writing papers, doing medical research, all that kind of stuff. And you know what? You strip all that away. Would I shrivel up and die because my identity was in externals and my resume and not in Christ? Now I'm going to ask you that question. Many of us sit in our pews and our fears are raging in our hearts because we haven't settled this question. And we say, well, I have nothing to show my identity. I have no accomplishments. I have nothing that somebody would praise for. No one would notice. And so we just shrivel up in that pew. Some of us have gone out to the extra effort to amass accomplishments and parade them. And yet that you're still in the same boat as the person that's immobilized or paralyzed. You can't rely on those things. Your life is nothing without Christ. Is Christ enough for you? Well, this was what was so revolutionary to Brother Paul, and he writes in the next paragraph, listen to this, but what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. And in this paragraph, you will read Christ or personal pronouns for Christ about 9 times. Read it with me. These things I counted lost for Christ, that's one. Yet indeed also I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, that's two. My Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. In other words, I have lost everything that is I've amassed in my history, and I don't care because, listen, I found out that Christ, my knowledge of him, my knowing him, that he loved me and gave himself for me is so transforming, it is enough. And you can burn that stinking resume as far as I'm concerned because I found someone better, someone greater, someone more satisfying, someone who completes my identity. He goes like this. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that's three, and be found in him, that's four, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, that's five, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, that's six, and the power of his resurrection, that's seven, the fellowship of his suffering, that's eight, being conformed to his death, that's nine. Do you think Paul found out what's sufficient? Who's sufficient? It's Jesus Christ. And the one thing that seems to be prevailing in Paul's thinking is recorded to you in another epistle where he says this, and the life that I live by faith in the Son of God. And here it is, who loved me and gave himself for me. He never got over the fact that the personal love of Jesus Christ for him saved him on that road going to Damascus that day. And he never got over the fact that that love has continuously been emphasized to him all along the way. Times when the Lord Jesus appeared to him and said, now you're going to survive this shipwreck and you're going to testify me before me in Rome. All those times where Paul says, look at me, I was a murderer and Christ loved me as a murderer. He never left that fact. You see, he found his identity in the fact that Christ's love for him totally changed how he saw life, how he saw himself, and how he saw everything he was to do. I'm going to ask you something. Is Christ your sufficiency? All right, let's go to our last point at this hour. The first point being the current situation. The second point being the past situation. The third point being the future situation. And it's recorded for you in chapter 4. If you turn over to chapter 4, and we'll be reading in verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now I'm breaking into the movement of the conversation, but the conversation at this point was Paul beginning to express thanks for a gift he had received through the couriers of this letter. And he says, not that I have that I speak in regard to need, but I have learned that in whatever state I am, to be content. Okay, so Paul, how have you learned to be content in situations of low funds or situations of plentiful funds? He says this, I know how to be abased, that's a low fund situation, and I know how to abound, that's when the 401k is doing really good. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In other words, at the extremes of existence, I've learned that I can be content. How did you learn that, Paul? How can you have such large swings in your physical circumstances and be happy? And this is what he says. Are you ready? I can do all things. And whose title is there? Christ. Through Christ who strengthens me. I was had a wonderful privilege to speak to some of the sitters last night at the conference. And we were talking about sports. And some of the young ladies were involved in sports. I was involved in track and field. Is it Casey? She's like a track and field. And that girl, she was in track and field. And I said, oh, I love that too. And you know, in track and field, we would walk around, you know, with our school emblem on our shirt. And we'd have on the back of our shirt this verse, as if to say, through Christ, I can win the race, you know. And it's totally taken out of context. Now, I know Paul loves sports, and I'm sure that maybe the Lord Jesus ran a race when he was a kid. But quite honestly, the Lord doesn't care about the outcome of the game this evening. Hard for me to say that. You know I'm from Kansas City, don't you? Yeah, it's very hard. The way I figure, we got till 7 o'clock tonight, brother. But what Paul is saying is, as I look at my future, as I look at whether I would be abound or whether I'd be abased, whether I'd have a lot or a little, it just doesn't matter. Because I have Christ. And if I have that man, Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me, if I have that man's full passion, attention, and consideration, if I have that individual's care for me, I am so content. I want to ask you something. How do you finish this sentence? Christ and equals contentment. What do you put in that space and? Nothing? I pray that would be the case, but I have changed that many a times in my life. Christ and my preaching, then I'll be content. Christ and exercise of my gift, then I'm content. Christ and being able to have my children and grow them up and see them be married, then I'll be content. Yes, but I'm going to ask you something. Are you basing your contentment on that which is future to come? Or are you basing your contentment on Christ alone? You see, the secret to the Christian life is Christ. Not Christ and. Not Christ plus what I've done. Not Christ plus nice circumstances. Not Christ plus what will happen in the future. But Christ alone. And this wonderful man of Calvary has an uncanny way of knowing you personally, intimately, and giving you, dealing with you in the way that only you would need. Now, my favorite story of this in closing is Peter. Peter, he just had that episode where he denied the Lord Jesus and he went to the Sea of Galilee and it sounds like he's going to leave everything and go back to fish. And he took six other guys with him. That's about 72.5% of the workforce of Jesus Christ that he hand-trained for 3 years. And the Lord Jesus meets him. And he creates an event that is exactly what Peter needed.
He needed to hear Jesus say, throw the net on the other side of the boat. He needed to hear or to see the fish fill the net and it not break. He needed to hear John say, I told you it was the Lord. He needed to swim ashore and be sopping wet and have got nothing except at the direction of Christ and smell the fish roasting on the fire and smell the hot bread, I'm sure with butter, baking in the morning dew. And he needed to have his tummy filled, and he needed to sit down and be with the Lord Jesus without a word of criticism, without a word of inquiry, until his stomach was full, and he needed to hear the Lord Jesus ask him this question, do you love me like I love you? He needed that scenario. No other scenario would have done for Peter. He needed to hear those words, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and it ends in the conversation, follow me. The very two words he uttered 3 years ago on the same Galilee, near the same seashore, where Jesus said, follow me, after a fishing event just like the one they went through. Does Jesus Christ know how to shepherd your soul? To know exactly what you need, when you need it, and how you need it? Does Jesus Christ love you like you've never been loved before? Does your Savior care for you like the good, great, and chief shepherd that he is? The answer to all those rhetorical questions is yes, he does. And I want you to know something. He is enough for you. All I want you to do is put your arms around his neck like you're a child and hold him tight. Let's pray. Our Father, we've taken quite a journey this morning. We'll need you, no doubt, to re-explain the sights along the way. Please, Father, do this for your children. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.